Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son to die on our behalf, to sacrifice his righteousness and his holiness for our sin. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for coming and revealing to us repentance and faith and trust in you to remove this sin from us so that we can be justified. And I praise you for these things. I pray that we be mindful of these things as we read this text, as we look at what Christ has said to us through this text and what he has imparted to us. I pray that we would seek to understand it, to apply it, and to be disciples like the ones that he describes. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. Finishing the chapter, Matthew chapter 7. Verse 24 down until chapter 8. We're going to pretty much wrap up the Sermon on the Mount today. It's been fantastic going through this for, months? I don't know. A long time. We've been walking through this text and looking at all these aspects of discipleship, which is really the main thrust of this passage. And the whole understanding of the Sermon on the Mount is, if you want to be my disciple, this is what they do. Right? This is how they act. This is what they're understood as. And he makes that clear in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, that this is a message preached not only to the disciples, the 12 in particular, but additionally all those that are coming to him and saying, we want to learn from this rabbi, right? What does he have to offer? What does he have to teach us? What is his imparting from God that he has? And so we've looked at pretty much the conclusion of the sermon in those last few weeks, where you see in verse 12 of chapter 7, this whole understanding where he summarizes the law and the prophets, right, into this one central horizontal understanding of how you treat one another. And then he kind of closes with these four warning passages, or these at least very contrasting passages, not entirely warning. But there's these four immediate contrasts of Christ really hammering home multiple levels of those who listen and obey and genuinely seek him at the end of the sermon, right? That's been the whole thrust of what he's been talking about. And the first thing that we've noted is that he's made it pretty clear that those who do not heed his words, those who do not listen and obey and realize in a very actualized external sense that he is Lord and authority over their lives, that there's going to be some pretty serious consequences, right? He describes it in multiple ways. First is the easy way and the straight way, right? That's the first warning, so to speak, and where those that go the easy way will suffer, as he calls it, destruction, right? Finality, totality, right? It's just going to be ended. He talks also about those branches or a fruit tree specifically, right? There's going to be those that grow fruit and those that do not grow fruit. There's a real prophetic sense to what he's describing there, but there's a very general sense in which we understand all of us grow fruit to some extent, right? And those that do not yield good fruit, right? Real, tangible demonstrations of the Holy Spirit changing our lives. Christ offers a very serious warning. He says they're cut off and thrown into the fire. And then finally, last week was solely a warning. There wasn't any positivity in that one. There was usually this positive-negative contrast, right? Here's the good trees and the bad trees and the straight way and the bad way. This one is just simply, those who call me Lord, Lord are not necessarily those that genuinely obey me and recognize me as authority, right? There's lots of people that even, as he demonstrates, are going to do fantastic works. They may even show ridiculously great and powerful works for the kingdom and the gospel, but they have not understood that they need to be known by Christ and obey him in a very personal, spiritual sense. And that's going to be key. And so this final passage here, one of the more famous ones, is this parabolic illustration that Christ uses to make it clear on two things. Firstly, is that those who hear the word of God and those who do it, right, those who act on it, will benefit, right? There's the positive. You are the one that profits when you build your house on the rock. It's good for you. It's not just something that God enforces upon you at will. It is something that you profit from doing. But then he also gives you the negative, right? You don't do that, and there's going to be destruction. There's going to be calamity, and there's going to be a storm, and it's not going to be good. And so that's essentially what we're looking at. And he's made it pretty clear all through this sermon and all these parabolic statements that there's two groups, right? There's these two contrasts, and there's no question in terms of which group you probably want to be in. right? This is not a section of difficult parabolic statements or the parables that the disciples are coming back and saying, tell us what this means, because we don't know what this means, right? There's no question here in terms of there's two very clear camps, and you know exactly which one is the good and the bad. And as someone who also takes an interest in building things and constructing things and framing things, this parable interests me a great deal, and especially the historicity of it. And if you look at not only how they built things back then, but you go and look at pictures of ancient aspects of cities they've dug up, and you see kind of how they have built structures back then, it was pretty straightforward, right? There's no air and train concrete. There's no steel erection. There's none of this stuff. There's just brick, mud, and stone. If you're really rich, you might get to build your house out of wood or cedar. It's kind of funny. That's the wood was like the great commodity back then. If you could find, you could build your house out of wood, you were rich. You were really killing it. You were doing good. That's why Solomon's temple, right, has cedar in it, because cedar is like the Lexus of wood. It's like the greatest wood you can possibly get. But for the rest of everybody else, 90% of the time, you're going to build your house out of mud and stone, and you might get a couple logs in it. And you've seen this, and you look at structures that still stand to this day from 0 AD, and for the most part, they are built out of mud and brick and clay with some wood maybe interlaced throughout to kind of hold the structure up in very loose sense a stud, but it's pretty minimal. For the most part, you're going to build it out of rock and stud. That's what makes the parable about thieves breaking in and destroying so significant, right? Is there was quite literally someone could quite literally shovel into your house wall, right, and come into the living room in that way. And so as you can imagine, in this day and age, just like today, as anyone else understands, any ancient builder worth any kind of salt whatsoever is going to dig out a trench, which is the foundation, and lay rock in the trench. And it's important to also make the connotation that this is not gravel or concrete or even loose stone. You got to find some pretty significant rocks. This was not just they've dug up the foundations. It's a big rock. And there's a reason for that. It has to be the biggest, heaviest, most, you know, pain to move rock you can find, because that's the only thing that's going to stand when the storm hits, which was a real problem they had back then. So this isn't necessarily intricate theology or a difficult parable to understand. This is something that he preached to these people in this time who built these houses, who knew how to build these structures, when everybody, for the large part, either built or helped build their own house, right, or their own hut or their own shed or their own barn. And he describes this here. They know how to build this stuff. They were aware of this stuff. It's not something where we've created, you know, houses today that are rocket science, you know, in a lot of ways, but not in this day and age. And so he makes this very clear. And the bottom line that he's describing here is this: those that take his sermon seriously will benefit, will profit. They're the ones that enjoy being blessed as a result of understanding and applying and obeying his word. But then there are those who do not take his sermon seriously, and they will suffer for it. So he's essentially saying, disregard what you have, what I have to say. I hesitate to say at your own risk, because that implies that you should or you should consider your own risk. It's very much not that. He's essentially saying you'll pay a very terrible price if you do not abide by the words that I've spoken. Now, one quick note is that all of these, as you've noticed, come at the end of the sermon, and all of these are really describing not only the words of Christ in general. I mean, obviously, this can apply to everything Christ says, but he's really closing out the Sermon on the Mount specifically here. He's saying, I just spoke all these words, I just preached to you this sermon, and this is what's going to happen if you don't take it seriously. That's essentially what he's just said. So let's look at the positive first in verses 25 and 26. Here's the good guy. Here's the positive light. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. So again, you'll notice the obvious contrast, right? Christ immediately even discloses to you exactly which camp you should be in. He says, here is the wise person. The wise person is absolutely the one who does my will. And the words, the Greek phrase there is literally sophos andros. So if you ever heard the word Sophia name, that's wisdom in Greek. Sophia is wisdom. This is a wise man, a sophos andros, a wise individual, a wise man. And if you look at the understanding of wisdom throughout Scripture, there's a very specific thing that the Scriptures are trying to communicate when they talk about wisdom, right? So someone who does the word of God, someone who abides by the law of God, someone who hears the words of Christ and recognizes that he's authoritative is wise in so many ways. And the wisdom specifically has its own kind of category of theology all throughout Scripture. And I'm just going to, I know I've talked about this many times before, so I'm just going to kind of abbreviate here. But true wisdom, if you look at Proverbs, obviously, you look elsewhere throughout the New Testament, you see it described and kind of defined in two basic categories. There's a very general category, which is just living life well, living life skillfully, living life excellently is the most basic understanding. You have very general proverbial wisdom that's described in Proverbs. It says, don't stay with somebody for more than 3 days or they're going to hate you or something along those lines. Or it's better to, news from a far country does you no good. Very general understandings of wisdom, right? But there's a much greater understanding of wisdom, and there's a much greater theology of wisdom beyond Proverbs, beyond including the entirety of Scripture. And it's not just living life skillfully, which is true, but it's living life eternally, right? It's living in such a way that everything you do and the actions you take and the choices you make are not just based in the temporal. Because there is some truth to the fact that you could probably make very temporal, seasonal choices and probably enjoy them for a little while, right? In a sinful sense. But you know it's going to reap consequences. And not just temporally, but eternally as well. So make choices that you have eternity fixed in mind about, right? When it comes to any of these issues. And so, living life eternally as opposed to temporally, Proverbs makes this very clear. All the proverbial writers very much emphasize that the one who does the law of God and abides by the word of the Lord, right, profits. It's good for you, right? You're the one that benefits. You're the one that profits when you do this. That's the whole understanding of really in much of the book of Proverbs is that the wise, prosperous person is the one who abides by the law of the Lord and the word of God. And I'm not just talking about money here, we know that, but I'm talking about yielding lasting eternal benefits, right? It is for your good that you obey the law of the God. That's described as early as Deuteronomy. I'm going to turn now to Deuteronomy 28. I know I keep forgetting to email outlines. That's my bad. I'm sorry about that. But that's where I've, include the notes so you can look this up beforehand. But Deuteronomy 28, the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. And note what the Lord has to say here to those that obey his law, right? And he's just got done describing the law in great detail. He's just got done reiterating the Mosaic law. And he kind of closes out or begins the closing of the conclusion of that in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy with some blessings and some curses. And he says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So, and you read through all of chapter 28 and even parts of chapter 27, you'll see all this stuff that God describes will happen to those that obey his law. He says, if you can keep this law, if you maintain the Mosaic law, and you faithfully abide by my precepts, then all this stuff is going to pour out on you, right? That all these things will happen to you. God will bless you immensely. And God made that very clear. The one who prospers is the one that keeps and faithfully obeys the word of the Lord, right? We know we're not necessarily capable, you can factor in total depravity, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But it is a technical point that's true, right? The one who obeys the law of God prospers. Unfortunately, we know in practice that was not the case, right? Israel was full of people, even up to the time of Christ, who were very aware of the law, who were very studied in the law, who knew the law backwards, who recited it multiple times a day as a point of practice, and did not obey it, right? And did not do it, and did not act upon it. You know, so many analogies can be drawn of Israel and the church today, right? We are surrounded in many cases, in a lot of cases, in modern evangelicalism with many people who are fully aware of the word of God and just simply choose, no, not to do it. And we ourselves are guilty of that on many occasions. But this passage is not just necessarily about Christ's word in general, but this particular sermon. I'm going to come back to Matthew 7 now. And you can see that for a few reasons. Firstly, not only is this the last and concluding thing that that Christ has to say in the Sermon on the Mount, but also if you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 47. Luke chapter 6, 47 is the sister passage to this same passage. It's essentially Luke's rendition of this exact same parable, minus a few different clauses. You'll see that it is abbreviated, much like everything that Luke describes as the Sermon on the Mount, if it is the same sermon, is abbreviated. But there is a lot of things that Luke quotes word for word, but Matthew also quotes word for word, right? This is the same kind of parabolic statement that both of them, inspired by God, were designed to write down. And it's also at the end of the sermon in Luke, right? So both of these are concluding statements in many ways of the great detail of exposition and practical application that Jesus has just laid down. And both of these inspired authors understood that Christ was talking about his own words in this very sermon that at this time he had spoken in one day. Right? I know it takes me months to do this, but he had just finished speaking all of this in a single day. And realize all that he's been talking about up to this point. If the whole sermon had been read through and preached in one specific day, he's talked about almost every aspect of discipleship, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, you look at the nature of the law, the nature of works, the nature of the gospel, right? The gospel itself, as it personally reflects in the Beatitudes, you look at the nature of anger and lust and greed and worry and fear and provision and sincere discipleship versus hypocritical discipleship and prayer and fasting, all of this stuff, right? That is supposed to be practical discipleship, right? Things that Christ is implying, if you want to be like me, you know, the teacher that is, or the student that is not above his master, then these are the things that you know, and these are the things that you do. And this final passage makes it very clear. You are the one that prospers. You're the one that benefits when you understand the authority of the one who spoke the Sermon on the Mount and you act on it because he matters to us. It's for your benefit. It's for your good. And he describes that and makes that very clear with the next phrase. I'm going to look very briefly at the negative and then come back. So, if you avoid them, if you disregard them, you're the one that's going to suffer down the road. Actually, I'm going to take a moment and do some history here and describe. As we get to the guy who builds his house on sand, there's a few things that we can note about that. If you went out today, just right now, and you saw somebody building on North American topsoil without any foundation, you'd probably think they're pretty dumb, right? Without putting a foundation under their house. That's pretty foolish, right? Especially because a house is a pretty significant investment, right? You don't put some blocks under it or some concrete under it, probably not going to go very well for you, right? That's pretty dumb. Don't do that. But it mattered even more in 0 AD in Palestine and Judea for a few reasons. The reason that the rock is not only imperative, I mean, we already know is a general rule it's imperative. If you maybe in some months or several months down the road or years down the road, you're going to see cracks in the walls and everything's going to start shifting around. That was not the case in 0 AD. R.C. Sproul makes this actually, and he describes this in great detail. If you go to Palestine, you look at Judea, and you go to that region, you've seen that region, you'll know it doesn't rain very often there. You know, it's a pretty arid climate for the most part. But when it does rain, ironically, it monsoons. It is a big deal when the rain hits in Israel, even modern day. And that was the nature of the climate that they live in. For the most part, rain was a pretty rare occurrence. It was not, you know, we see just about every day at this point. But in this time and age, the rains mostly centered around two seasons. It would rain in the spring and it would rain in the fall a few times. So you'd have one or two rains in the spring and you'd have one or two rains in the fall. And that was pretty much all the rain you got in terms of Israel and Judea at this time. And that's not only the nature of Israel, but really a great deal of the Middle East, especially the coastal Middle East, lives on that fact. And so when it does rain, it pours. There's no mist in Israel. There's no drizzle. There's no light rain. It is a massive, arid storm. It is a huge storm. It's a monsoon. And you can see that if you look at pictures or you look at the Israeli countryside to this day, you'll actually see that there's these little riverbeds that kind of dot the countryside. They're called wadis. And it's dry. It's just cobblestone for 4 days of the year. These little riverbeds, remember, in a very sandy, arid climate, when you pour water on hard rock or on dirt, specifically dirt, for the most part, dirt will soak it up. You pour enough water on sand, what does it do? The sand moves, right, pretty quickly. So multiply that by a million, right, in Israel. A lot of rain hits at once. in the Israelite countryside, a lot of sand starts to move. And there's these little riverbeds that dot the Israeli countryside for that reason, is that they're designed to only be used four times or five times a year when the massive storm hits, to move all this water very quickly so that it doesn't quite literally wash away small villages instantaneously. So this is not just a matter of foundation in terms of every day. Like, I mean, we experience storms in a great deal in North America in 2020 AD, but imagine living in a day and age when there's no steel, there's no concrete, there's nothing really you can solidify. You've got rock and you've got dirt and mud. That's what you've got. And you know for a fact, four to five times a year, roughly, this massive, massive hurricane-like monsoon is just going to wash through the village and just blow everything away that's not standing or that's not standing well. So that's kind of how Israel works even to this day. It's either deathly dry or it's this massive monsoon that hits. And they've built entire water courses or natural water courses have already been created to kind of move all this water very quickly when that storm hits. So, and especially if you're near any kind of body of water in this day and age, you live near the Sea of Galilee, you live near the Dead Sea, you live near the coast, you live near the River Jordan, what do you think happens when this massive storm hits? The banks rise, right? A lot. Not unlike the Nile, right? In the Nile, they built their structures, and even in ancient Egypt in a lot of ways, if you lived by the river, you would have a very specific type of building or else it's going to get washed away twice a year by the Nile. And it's the same way happens in Palestine, just on a much smaller scale. So when Christ describes this sentence, the floods came, the rain poured, and the winds pushed. This is a statement of not only just inevitability, but it's a statement of what I'm going to call soonness. It's coming quickly. These people in this passage know exactly what he's describing. They are aware of the monsoons that hit every few months or so. And so this is a statement of it's coming quickly. It's going to happen this year. It's going to happen in a few months, right? It's going to hit in the fall or the spring. It's not something that's distant in the future. These are storms that hit regularly in this area, right? Now, there's a lot of discussion that we can make. I know there's people that make this argument, and they say, well, scholars will say, well, the floods means temptation, and the winds means suffering, and the rain implies depravity or something like that. And they kind of separate these various elements and say these have different spiritual connotations. You look at the text, that doesn't seem to be the case. Christ is just saying it's going to be a massive storm. It's going to be big. And it's going to have a lot of elements, and it's going to hurt, right? It's going to be huge. And all these forces of destructive nature are things that these people in this text would be very familiar with, the audience that he's reading this to or writing this to or speaking this to. And you'll note another thing about this before we get to the man who built his house on sand. Know that this passage also does not say the builder is destroyed here. This is not necessarily a statement of death. Now, the other statements have been that way, right? Up to this point, he has said, you disobey my word, you will suffer personally, right? You will burn in fire, or you will be destroyed, or you will be the one that I never knew, right? Pretty personal stuff. This one is not like that. This one just simply says your house will be gone, right? Whatever you have built, remember, and you know, even today, me, I of all people know, building a house is a pretty significant investment, right, of money and time and effort. It was the same back then in a lot of cases. So you invest all this time and all this effort into building this structure that will just be wiped away if you don't build the correct foundation under it. But the builder himself is not mentioned. The builder necessarily is fine. He doesn't say that in this case, in this particular parable, that those who reject his word are going to perish. Now, he's implied that everywhere else, right? We're not discounting that. But he just wants to enforce on this particular parable that what you have built will also perish. And I want to show that in one other passage. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Note that in this passage, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is addressing believers, for all intents and purposes, right? As far as we know, as far as everyone that came and read this letter at least understood repentance and faith and was a part of the body of Corinth, the brothers and sisters who were in Corinth and at least externally affirmed discipleship to Christ, right? On a very basic level, I know there was all kinds of problems in Corinth, but in chapter 3, verse 10, he's describing this to disciples, and he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, understand firstly, Paul is saying, I built this foundation, right? Christ is the foundation. I put it in place. So Paul comes, he evangelizes, he describes to them the gospel, right? He proclaims to them repentance and faith that they should turn from their sins and trust in Christ to redeem them. That's the foundation, right? He's just given them a foundation to build on. He hasn't necessarily built anything for them. He has just said, I laid this foundation for you, which was the gospel, which was Christ, right? That you know Christ. That's the foundation. Now, if anyone, so he says, so Paul then goes on and he says, now, all you guys are going to build on this foundation. Everybody will inevitably build something. It's just a matter of what they build. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test out what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. He's talking to believers here. And he's implying, this is not even necessarily dealing with damnation or justification or salvation at this point. He's just simply saying, two believers, right? Two Christians, two people that adhered and understood the foundation, there's going to be people that will take the gospel, even with the good foundation, and build with it straw or hay houses. They're not going to take the word seriously. They're not going to obey and submit to the law of God. And even as even from a perspective of Christian people, there are those that are going to make foolish building choices, right? We'll put it that way. Unwise choices. And he says, it's going to burn up. I doubt that he says those that that do build correctly will receive reward, right? I know there's a whole reward theology that we've talked about before, and we can get into that in just a minute. But note the fact that he says, you will suffer loss, but only as through the fire. So it's going to hurt on judgment day if you built on the wrong foundation, or not, correct me, if on the right foundation, but you built wrongly, right? You built incorrectly, you built foolishly, you did not invest, you did not care, you did not put anything valuable on the foundation, right? You just put very minimal effort into building on the foundation. He says, you'll be saved, but it's going to hurt. You're going to go through the fire. It's going to burn a little bit. And so Paul knows that even among the church, putting aside predestination, and putting aside total depravity, there will be wiser and more foolish disciples, right? There are those that God has ordained that will invest foolishly. And we all do this, right, on occasion. We all are people that don't always make wise choices when it comes to building eternally and wisely on the foundation. Oftentimes, we are fooled into investing in foolishness. And that is not a message necessarily of doubting their salvation. And so I will argue in this passage, what Christ is saying here is not necessarily that the foolish man is unsaved or is unregenerate or is a false believer in pretenses. He's just saying he made a foolish choice as a disciple, right? Which we are all prone to do. So, something that Christ's parable understands here in Matthew chapter 7 is that there are consequences to not investing against a very serious storm. And he describes the fact that it is coming, A, and B, it is inevitable, right? It is not a question of if, but when. So, let's look at the guy who built foolishly in verses 26 and 27. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It's kind of ironic in Greek. This word for foolish is moros. So you put it in on this moron. You make an accusative noun. It's just a moron. A moron, quite literally in English, is very woodenly in Greek, without knowledge. That's just what it most basically translates out to. In Greek, the word moros just means without knowledge, without wisdom, without understanding. Just the exact opposite of Sophia, right? Someone who has no knowledge, someone who has no wisdom. And if you saw somebody, even to this day, building a house like that, you would probably think that's pretty knowledgeless, right? To build it on sand. So imagine in this day and age, you could build it out of pure gold and gemstones. You could build a palace. You could build a masterpiece of housing out of, even if you had hypothetically solid steel and gold and silver and precious stones, but if all that's under it is sand, what's going to happen? When the torrent hits, when the monsoon strikes, you're just going to watch it go down the river, right? The sand will be quite literally swept out from under it. It will not be able to stand. Even if you could theoretically build an incredible house on sand, right? But if there's no foundation, it will inevitably be wiped away. So, now something that's also important is that these stones were pretty significant, which is why Christ also describes himself as the chief cornerstone, right? That was another major aspect of architecture in this day and age, was that a cornerstone not only has to be big, not only has to be pretty massive, something that will not wipe away when pounds and pounds of water slam against it, but it also sets the direction in the blueprint for the rest of the house, right? It literally determines the corner horizontally and vertically. It determines everything. So these stones had to be pretty significant. And what these guys would typically do is find a really big, massive stone and then take still wet bricks that were still mud, they were still pretty moist, and then kind of just slap it on there so it would kind of bond, kind of glue, like mortar in a lot of ways. And that's how you would build your house in this day and age. So if you don't do that, Christ says, only a knowledgeless person, a wisdomless individual, ignores the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount which he has preached in that day. Right? It is absolutely foolish. To the point where even those that understand and hear the word of God will look on and say, that's probably pretty dumb, right? This is external evidence. And Christ, note this, that Christ, there's very similar, both of these guys are extremely similar. Both of them hear the message, right? Both of them are fully aware of what Christ has just said. Both of them fully understand and have listened to the entirety of this message. Everyone hears the message. Only one of them does not go far enough in acting on the message, right? We even know that there's a lot of people that can hear the word of God, that listen to the word of God, that even dedicate entire lives, like the Pharisees, to intensely studying the word of God, right? And understanding it and working out every single theological nuance, but do not act upon it, right? It's just an academic exercise. And so there's even a great deal of New Testament experts to this day that know all kinds of stuff about the New Testament, but do not act on the word. And Christ says they haven't gone far enough. They haven't built correctly. And then we see the final result, which is the storm that comes. And the storm is the same storm that hits both of these guys, right? The exact wording. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew. In both verses, right? Exact same storm to the letter. There's a few things we could say about that. Christ uses the exact same words as they're written in Greek and as we translate them out in English, both for the builder and the house that they build, and the same phrase for the storm. So we can understand a few things about that. We're all going to weather the same storm, right? The wise man and the foolish disciple both weather a storm. Both are going to inevitably have to face a pretty massive monsoon at some point. And we know there's a real sense in which Christ describes the fact that there is real hardship in discipleship, right? It's going to come. And we know we can talk about different things. We can talk about how there are disciples who genuinely suffer more than we do, right? There's those that are in various parts of the world that are probably dealing with a great more physical suffering and persecution than we are. And we get that and we understand that. But what Christ describes and what the New Testament describes is in general, there are certain storms, trials and stresses, if you will, just spiritual pushback that every believer has to deal with, right? Across the board. One of them is the depravity of the flesh, right? We live in sinful human flesh. Inevitably, if you want to accept Christ and, that's a bad term, if you want to repent of your sins and you want to have faith in Christ, inevitably there's going to be a point where your flesh pushes back. Right? There's going to be a point where it says, no, I don't want to do this. I don't want to submit to his authority. I don't want to obey him. And there's going to be an internal struggle, right? We've all been there. That's a similar storm that every believer faces. The wise and the foolish all have to deal with this. It's kind of like the old Reformed saying that everything can be kind of summarized into the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's some truth to that, right? That we all have to deal with the internal flesh struggling against us for the duration of our depraved lives that exist, right? We're all going to have to deal with the world, The world may not openly put us in jail and martyr us yet, but it's most definitely not friendly. And it can get hostile, right? The world, and as we looked at in Ephesians, right? In Ephesians 6, there are real spiritual forces at work in the world that seek to, at the very least, slow you down. At the very minimum, right? If not, harm you, if they can. And so the entire world is designed to distract and elude and otherwise pull you as far as possible from Christ, right? And that's the whole purpose of Ephesians 6, is you put on this armor, right? To combat that. So the world's going to come against every believer. The flesh is going to come against every believer. And spiritual forces that want to harm you and detract as much as possible from you are actively at war against you. Right? These are all storms that believers face. So we have to be prepared for these things. The next thing that we can see the similarities are is in the house. Right? Both of these guys build a house. There's no difference in the house. Now, I realize in 1 Corinthians there is a difference in house building, but in this passage in Matthew 7, both of these guys build the same house. Both of these guys build the same structure with the same idea. They both of them invest significant effort and time and resources into building a place to live. The only difference is their foundation choice, right? That's something we can also understand. Both the wise and the foolish disciples build. We're all building houses, so to speak, spiritually speaking. We've already invested. We're already in the process of building something on some foundation. If anyone except maybe Joseph, maybe someone who hasn't lived very long, someone who has lived any duration on this earth has had to decide and make choices about what they care about, what they're going to invest in, and what matters to them, right? And they built on what they believed was the right foundation. We're all building a house. All of us have decided that if we're going to live a life on this earth, hopefully one that serves and pleases the Lord, then we've already begun building. So it's just a matter of what did you build on at this point? And with how much did you invest? And how careful were you in your picking of your foundation? So that's one of the first things that we can draw from this passage is, what are we building on? Right? When we assess our lives, when we look at the words of Christ's description in the Sermon on the Mount, and all the scripture, for that matter, have we built on it? Have we invested in it? And it's going to tell immediately into how seriously we take the one who spoke the word, right? That's why Christ has emphasized his authority. And here at the very end, he emphasizes this massive warning. If you realize and you understand and we believe that Christ is authoritative, right? That he is to be king, that he is to be the master of the disciples, that we want to be disciples because we're modeling the great teacher, right? As he is here teaching us in this sermon, then if we realize how great and how that he is God, then hopefully we take his word pretty seriously, right? It is a logical disconnect to acknowledge that he is Lord and not take his words very seriously, as we looked at last week, right? So we need to apply these words. We need to live out these words. We need to look back all not only through the Sermon on the Mount, which is what this is particularly looking at, but all the words of Christ, and genuinely make sure we are building on that foundation, right? Look at Matthew 5. Do we understand and do we live along the lines that we realize that anger is murder, that lust is adultery, that selfishness and greed destroy, right? Do we live by those words? Do we act on those words? This really boils down to not only how much does the sermon matter to us, but also how much does Christ matter to us, because Christ makes it very clear at the very end here, the storm is coming. And it may already exist for many of us, right? It's a pretty constant thing in our lives in terms of the flesh, at least. Many of us have weathered many storms, and many of us are going to weather a lot of more storms. And it seems as time goes on, even externally, not just internally, but times are getting very slowly darker and darker and darker, right? So storms are inbound. And as Christ describes, they are soon and they are inevitable. Now, storms aren't fun to weather. No one's arguing here that we should seek the storm. I know there are kind of trains of thought that argue for persecution and say that it's a good thing. And there may be some truth to that, but it's not something that we should desire, right? We don't go out and look for storms necessarily. I'm not in the camp of people who long or desire persecution, but there might be some truth to the fact that it does show, and when the storm does hit and when there is persecution or there is any real spiritual stress in your life, your foundation is going to show pretty clearly, at that point. And even externally, if persecution does happen to come, the people who did not invest in the correct foundation are going to crack, right? The foundation is going to wash away. And that's what makes this final statement in verse 27 so powerful, because Christ includes at the very end here something he does not include for the wise man, and great was the fall of it. Remember, Christ is talking to disciples here. He's talking to those who seek to follow him, and he says, you don't understand my authority. You don't obey my words. You don't genuinely want to live out what I have said. Your fall is not going to be small. This is not like your wall's a little crooked and it takes a little bit of time and calculation to fix it. This is not a slight miscalculation. This is not just a quick fix. This is a massive and calamitous failure. This is great was its fall. This is a massive destructive event that's going to take place in our lives for those that do not or continue or may live in such a way that we ignore the word of God. Christ says it's going to be extremely painful, and it's going to wash away everything that you have worked hard and invested in to build, which a house is, right? So Christ most definitely implies something that is familiar with everything that we've looked at in these past four warnings, which is the destruction is pretty total, right? It's final. It is destructive. It is great in its fall. It's going to be massive, and it's going to be extremely painful and extremely loss-giving. So we can look at this in a number of ways. Practically speaking, much of this has to play back into the wisdom theology, right? More and more as I not only study the Sermon on the Mount, but as I go on, I'm more convinced over time that when you see these words like reward and consequence in Scripture, like you'll receive a reward or there will be consequences for X, Y, or Z, we can fall into the mistake of categorizing them into, well, is he talking about temporal stuff that happens here on this earth, or is he talking about eternal stuff that happens post-death? And really, they're one and the same in so many categories. What you do down here will have temporal and eternal consequences. And what you do down here may have temporal and eternal rewards. They're not designed to be separated, in a sense. And they are never at odds with one another. There's never going to be something that yields temporal rewards and does not yield eternal rewards, or vice versa. I can know this. We can look at the world and just see this as a general experiential fact. I know one guy who's an agnostic, and I was evangelizing with this guy, and I was trying to preach to him the gospel, and we got to arguing. And the bottom line, the end of the atheistic result, when you really put them in a corner and you really corner them when it comes to their beliefs in science and biology and philosophy and everything, it's going to boil down to one major argument. Well, I don't like this God. That's really what it boils down to. It's going to boil down to, in effect, I don't like him if he's going to send me to hell, and I would rather just stand on my sinking ship and go down because that's more honorable to me, right? That's really the end argument for all of these guys. And I was talking, and I ran into this guy again fairly recently. I hadn't talked to him for a while, and then he came back, and he said, I don't understand why my life's falling apart, right? He tells me it's okay to lie and to cheat and to steal, and he tells me that he has lied and cheated and stole recently and unabashedly, and he says, I don't understand why they fire me and they hate me. What happened? Did you see the disconnect? But that is absolutely the truth. He is reaping temporal consequences, and he will reap eternal consequences, barring repentance and faith, which we hope comes to pass. But they're one and the same in many categories. There will be temporal consequences for ignoring the Lord and eternal consequences for ignoring the Lord. The eternal ones will be much greater, but you will feel both of them. Now, but in this passage, I'm arguing this is not necessarily talking about unbelievers, although obviously that applies, but there is a sense in which even disciples, genuinely regenerated people that are predestined in God's will to eternity, can make foolish choices and avoid the word of God and make unwise, inconsistent decisions. And it's going to burn, both temporally. Here, you will reap consequences for your actions, even if you can get away with something. Let's assume you can get away with lying or murder or adultery or whatever. You can hide it really good and no other human beings find out. It's going to affect your relationship with the Lord, obviously, right? You're immediately going to suffer spiritual drawback, which is going to play itself out in how you live and how you interact with everyone else and the grace that you experience, and as a result, live out in the fruit in your life, and it's going to cascade, right, on and on and on. So putting aside eternal rewards, Believers can also make false choices, or unwise choices, I should say. So, on a constant basis, what Christ is implying here is that we need to check our foundations. We need to make sure that we're building rightly, that we give this the authority and the importance that it deserves, because we call him Lord, Lord, right? In the rightful sense. Because he says there's going to be a lot of people that have heard what he said and understood what he said, but do not act upon it, and they will not stand in that storm, and it will be a massive, calamitous crash. I'm going to close with these last few verses, just very briefly, 28, 29, because this is important. The very conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and down. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he had taught them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. It was interesting to me. I hope that when you leave my sermons, you at least enjoy them, right? Hopefully you're edified by them, but you're probably not amazed by them or astonished. You know, I could think of maybe a couple cases where I heard a sermon where it felt like I was being hit over the head. I was astonished, and which is ironically the same verb that's used here. This word for amazed, astonished, is quite literally in Greek to be pounded with, to be smitten with, like you hit somebody. You know, have you ever heard something that just hits you over the head like a brick? Right? That's apparently what happened to these people, is that they heard the words of Christ, the most authoritative person who can ever preach any sermon on any level ever, and it just hit them over the head like a brick. They had never heard anything like this before. They were astonished. They were amazed. You'll probably hear a lot of sermons in your life, but in this case, the Jewish people were quite literally blown away by what they had heard. And they did it because, and verse 29 says, he taught them as one having authority. Now, I'm a fallible human being. I sometimes have to fix and apologize what I said last week, and sometimes I have to offer differing viewpoints, right? This guy said one thing, and this guy said the other thing. Christ never does that, does he? Christ always has the correct viewpoint. Christ is absolutely always the authority, and he preaches it without fear and with complete boldness, right? He knows exactly what the truth is, and he made no apologies. And his listeners got that. His listeners felt that when he spoke that way. His listeners understood that he was not like a scribe or a Pharisee that has to fight to interpret the law, right? And sometimes may come up and say, like, I have to say, I don't know. I have no idea. But he knows exactly the word of God. So hopefully we ascribe to him this same authority. Every time we read the Sermon on the Mount, every time we read the words of Christ, right, that he was the one teaching and preaching that was very authoritative, the ultimate authoritative king. So, our king wrote us this massive sermonized work so that we would know what it is to be a disciple, right? And it amazed these disciples. They were blown away at how powerful and bold and absolute his preaching was. And we have to take care that we understand that as well when we read this. It's not just something to be debated and offering differing viewpoints. It's the real living word of God that we should apply as the king spoke it. So I'm going to go ahead and close. I hope that this Sermon on the Mount has been helpful. This is kind of a small milestone in Matthew that we've completed up to this point. Hopefully this has been something that's been as edifying for you as it's been for me to preach through this sermon. But at the end here, Christ immediately makes it clear in all the things that we've been talking about up to this point is that it's not just enough to hear, right? You have to act and you have to do it. And when you do, you will be building, putting some more studs in or some more bricks on your foundation. So choose carefully where they go. The second thing we can understand here is that the storm is coming, right? It is inevitable. And it's going to hit and it's going to be pretty significant. And have you built on the correct foundation that will withstand it? Because when the storm really hits, if we do not genuinely understand the authority of Christ, it's going to hurt. It's going to start cracking walls and start washing stuff out from under your house. And we realize finally at the very end of this sermon that Christ's authority is absolute, right? The people understood this and they got that. His hearers heard that in his voice and in his teaching in that very day. And hopefully we can translate that into our lives as well. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've accomplished in our lives. We thank you that you have saved us, that you regenerated us, that you died for our sins so that we could return to you, that we could turn from our sins and that we could be justified, that we could be sanctified, that we could be adopted as your sons and daughters when we were once far off. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you personally took time to teach us how to be disciples, that you gave us this sermon, that you taught, that you made clear to us what disciples do and what they understand and what they believe. And we praise you for the immense love and mercy that you poured out on wretched, sinful human beings for that reason. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand this rightly, that we would hold your authority high, that we would submit to you in all truth and in all genuine sincerity, and that we would understand that you are the master that we must emulate. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.